in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke, the 3rd chapter, and beginning to read at verse 21. Luke 3 and 21. 3 and 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. See how he's bundled in with the people. That's striking. Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love, my Son beloved, with you I am well pleased." And obviously, you see, the pleasure of the Father was at our blessed Lord submitting to baptism. And we've got to ask this morning, and I've got to ask the little ones in a moment, what it means by Jesus being baptized. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought or supposed, of Joseph. Although we know, of course, that he was the son of God. God was his father, as Mary was his mother. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maah, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semin, the son of Josek, the son of Judah, the son of Joanan, the son of Reza. Now notice, we're working backwards right to the beginning. The son of Zerubbabel, who returned from captivity in Babylon, as we read at the beginning of the book of Esther. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. Now, if we were to look at the genealogy of our Lord in Matthew, we would find the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, who was the second last king of Judah, carried away captive to Babylon. So, from here onwards, right down to David, we have a different line from that in Matthew. Because, you see, if we were to go back through the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, as we have it in Matthew, we would read like this: the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, Ammon, Manasseh, Hezekiah, Ahaz, Jotham, Uzziah, the leper, you remember, Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, Asa, Abijah, Rehoboam, Solomon, David. But it is not so here. So back to the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kozam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, Eleazar, Jorim, Mathat, the son of Levi, of Simeon, Judah, Joseph, Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, and we know nothing about these people, the son of Mathata, the son of Nathan, who was a son of Bathsheba after Solomon, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now in the Matthean genealogy, it is David and Jonathan, David and Solomon, and so on. The son of David then, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, we know these names, the son of Boaz, who married Ruth, you remember, from Moab, the son of Salmon. Salmon married Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, you remember? These two women, Ruth and Rahab, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, look, we're coming back, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, Zerug, Reu, Peleg, Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of the oldest man who ever lived, Methuselah, the son of Enoch, who walked with God and was not, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. 21-38. We come now to the baptism and to the genealogy of Jesus. It is interesting that Luke, as I said during the reading, practically bundles in the baptism of Jesus with that of the rest of the people. Verse 21. And in a sense, although there is an almighty difference between the baptism of the eternal Son of God and that of Jewish sinners, yet it was to become, now here's a daring expression, it was to become the sinless sinner that he was baptized at all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I quoted to the little ones. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. We remember that in Matthew 3:14, John the Baptist objected to baptizing Jesus, as I was telling the little ones, saying he needed to be baptized by him. But Jesus overruled him by saying it was proper, a right, to fulfill all righteousness. And the only thing that could mean was that he was to be baptized as taking upon himself the sin of the world and dying with it, that his own might go free. It was this Christ's willingness to become the Savior of the world by taking man's sin upon him that made God say when the dove descended on him, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And we need to pause to consider what this means. It means both that Jesus bore the punishment for our sins as if he was the sinner, that we might go free, and also that he died the death of our sinful fallen Adam, our sinful selves. These two things which are quite distinct in Christian doctrine, although they belong absolutely together. That is why we speak of the dimensions of the cross of Christ. And these that I've mentioned are the first two, the forgiveness of sins and death to sin. Now, of course, the first is obvious to gospel people. The second, perhaps less so. And the third, Christ's victory over Satan. This victory he regained for man by dying sinlessly. Oh, this can bear perpetual thought. He died sinlessly, so that in dying as in living, Satan could have absolutely no hold on him at all. Satan failed to bring Jesus under his power, even by that excruciating trial of the crucifixion. And that is why we may boast so vociferously Christ's victory over Satan. A man, listen, a man has passed through human life from conception and birth to death completely untouched by Satan. And this has put Satan completely out of joint by unseating him from that place of shining power he was given at creation. You know that? Which power was not withdrawn from him even after Lucifer's fall? But man was created surely in the image of the eternal Son, Adam's prototype. Man was created as the competing Lord of creation, Genesis 1:26-28. But alas, by the third chapter of Genesis, Adam lost that governance of the universe to Satan at the fall, as Satan indeed claimed at Jesus' temptation. Do you remember Matthew 4:6? When Satan says to Jesus, I will give you all the authority and splendor of the kingdoms of the world, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone. If you will, I will give it to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this is new, absolutely new. Following Christ's sinless death, Satan could never say that again, because Christ, the second Adam, had torn the kingdom from him, which the first Adam had lost. So you have three deaths in one, in the baptism and in the crucifixion. And so we come to the beginning of Christ's ministry, and it is preceded by his genealogy, the counterpart of the genealogy in Matthew. Now, of course, great controversy surrounds these genealogies, and it would be possible for us this morning to become completely bogged down with the different views on them, and particularly on Luke's. Nevertheless, we must tackle the question. This is part of God's holy word, and it must be dealt with, whether we like it or not. We must tackle the question, God helping us. And suffice it to say that the genealogy of our Lord at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel is the genealogy of Joseph, obviously. Notice what I say very carefully, the official or legal father of the child. As far as documents and writing is concerned, he was regarded as the father of the child through Abraham and David. Since Jacob, verse 16, that's Matthew, since Jacob begat Joseph, Joseph's father was called Jacob. Joseph, the husband of Mary. But Jesus is born of Mary, whose virginity is as plain in Matthew's gospel as anything could possibly be. No one could miss it. Although one can disagree with the word of God at one's peril, you can't miss it. There it is, staring you in the face. Mary's virginity. As to the genealogy of Luke now, that is very different. The modern view is that this is also the genealogy of Joseph, although from David's other son by Bathsheba, Nathan. The genealogy takes a different turn, and of course in reverse order to that of Matthew's. And it goes back to Adam. And I showed you the differences by reading the kings of the monarchy. But verse 23 is the critical point. How do we read it? The 23rd verse. Jesus was approaching 30 years of age. The age of the patriarch Joseph, you remember, when he appeared before Pharaoh. Genesis 41:46. And of, it was the age also of David when he began to reign. 2 Samuel 5:4. All 30 years of age. And it was at that age that our Lord began his ministry. And Luke goes on, he was the son, so it was supposed or thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. But we've read in Matthew's gospel that Joseph was the son of Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph. It doesn't say here that Heli begat Joseph. No. But you see, Joseph couldn't be the son of two fathers. What does this mean? Was Heli sonless, but his brother Jacob begat Joseph by Levirate marriage? Do you know about Levirate marriage from the Hebrew word lever, L-E-V-I-R, which means husband's brother? Assuming his dead brother's responsibility, let me read about that. Two verses in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25 and 5 and 6. Look at this. Deuteronomy 25 and 5 and 6. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. And the first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Is that the solution to the difficulty here? But you see, to say that someone was the son of another could mean, and often does mean in Scripture, grandson or even great-grandson, of which there are not a few examples in the Old Testament, in which case Heli could have been Mary's father, making Luke's genealogy Mary's, you see. And certainly the line of descent from David is radically different in each genealogy. Matthew's is through Solomon. For, of course, Matthew's genealogy is Matthew's gospel is the kingly gospel. And Christ is the lion there. You remember the symbols that you have in Ezekiel and Revelation for the four gospels? Matthew, Christ the lion. Mark, Christ the servant, the ox, the servant. Luke, Christ the man. John, Christ the eagle. The lion, the servant, the ox, servant ox, the man, and the eagle. Well, Matthew's portrays Christ as the King of Kings. Whereas in Luke's genealogy, Christ is descended from Bathsheba's other son, Nathan. Now, this is believed by such scholars as Matthew Henry, Ellicott, James Orr, who has quite a tome on the virgin birth, who adduces names like William Ramsay, Bavinck, Moole, Griffith Thomas, Geldon Hughes, the Dutch name, who all say that Luke's genealogy is of Mary, Heli being her father, not Joseph's father. Whereas, on the other hand, C.H. Machen, do you know that name? Oh, he is a mighty tome, his major opus on the virgin birth. C.H. Machen was the man who broke away from the university and was co-founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, where our dear brother Sinclair Ferguson teaches, and whence our young brother Philip Ryken here has come. Now, in Machen's major opus, The Virgin Birth, he believes, along with F.F. Bruce and Howard Marshall, whom we all know, they hold emphatically that Luke's genealogy also is of Joseph, the legal father of the child. Now, there are two reasons why scholars have attempted to pin Luke's genealogy on Mary. The older ones pinned it on Mary. First, to try to explain the discrepancy between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's with regard to the complete difference between them from David to Jehoiakim, the second last king of Judah before the destruction of Jerusalem. Second reason for trying to prove Luke's genealogy is of Mary, and this is more important, to try to pin Mary's genealogy firmly on the Davidic line, the line of David, going back to the royal tribe of Judah. Now, as to the difference between Matthew's genealogy, which portrays our Lord as descended from Judah through David and Solomon to Joseph as the legal father of the child, and Luke's genealogy, which shows Jesus as descended from Bathsheba's other son to David, Nathan, with a completely different line as far as Jehoiakim, there is no solution at present to this difference. No solution. It's just a difficulty. That is not to say that the difficulty is incapable of solution. We don't know everything. Not yet. But it is honestly to say, but we do not yet see the explanation for the difference between the two genealogies, if they are both that of Joseph. But you see, the greater dispute is as to whether our blessed Lord is descended through his mother Mary from David and from the royal tribe of Judah and not from Nathan, the son of David. And what we can say and what we must say is that our Lord's paternity is definitely of heaven. He had no father but God. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost of God. God was his father, not Joseph. And his maternity is bound to be through Judah and David to Mary. But the difficulty is that Mary is a blood relation of Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. And that could mean... No, sorry, I've misread a word. If Mary is a blood relation of Elizabeth, there's some relation between them. It could be by marriage. But if Mary is a blood relation of Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, then there must be some of the blood of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, in her, since Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah were both of the priestly tribe of Levi. We don't know if that's the case or not. But the Old Testament, this is the point, this is what I want you to take away from this. And it's been a week working on it, I can tell you, reading all the books and praying and thinking. The Old Testament consistently prophesied that Jesus would be of the house of David. That's what the Old Testament says, that Messiah would be of the house of David. And Paul, at the beginning of his Roman letter, 1 and 3, says that God's Son, Jesus Christ, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And the Hebrews writer says, 7:14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. But you see, even if with the best modern scholarship it were established that both genealogies were those of Joseph, and that Jesus was descended via David and Solomon, you see, as the official or legal son of Joseph. And Joseph was undoubtedly the heir to the throne of David in our Lord's day. That does not disprove that Jesus, son of Mary, was son of David according to the flesh, as Paul says in Romans. Mary may still have been of the house of David, albeit related to Elizabeth of the tribe of Levi, either by marriage or physically. Now, Hendrickson is the scholar, is definite about that. Listen to what he says. Attempts have been made to deny, at least to a certain extent, the connection between Jesus and David, but that Mary was actually a daughter of David, descended from David, is questioned by the scholars. Nevertheless, says Hendrickson, careful study of 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, where the Lord promises David's offspring an everlasting kingdom, Luke 1:32, where Mary is promised a son to whom will be given the throne of his father David to reign over the house of Jacob forever. Luke 1:69, where Zechariah says the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Luke 2:4 and 5, where Joseph took Mary to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Acts 2:30, where in Peter's Pentecost sermon, David is promised on oath that the Lord would place one of his descendants on his throne. Romans 1:3, where Paul says of the Son of God that as to his human nature he was descended of David. 2 Timothy 2:8, where Paul asks Timothy to remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. Revelation 5:5, where John was weeping because no one was found worthy to open the scroll, and the angel said to him, "Don't weep, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll." So says Hendrickson, a careful study of all these, and there are more, should leave no room for doubt that Jesus is of the line of Judah and David, that Jesus is descended from David. James Orr, whom I mentioned, who is a great tome on the virgin birth, who lectured on the subject in Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, New York, in 1907, says that Mary was of Davidic descent, was, as I mentioned formerly, the consistent tradition of the Church of the second century, as attested to by the fathers of the time, Justin, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and others. All right? Are you satisfied? Some have asked about this question, and one or two who can't be here today want the tapes of it. I hope that is satisfying to you. It is to me. It's meant a great deal. I've been worried about this for years, many years. So, to change the subject slightly, there is a very interesting theory propounded by Matthew Henry from Lightfoot, the great scholar, that Jesus had just completed his 29th year and had entered into his 30th year when he began his ministry. That he ministered 3.5 years, are you counting? And died when he was 33.5 years old. Now, what's interesting about that? 30 and 33.5. 3.5. 3.5 years is a famous measurement in the scriptures. The heavens were shut up for 3.5 years in Elijah's day. No rain. And look, 4:25 tells us this, and so does James in his letter, 5:17. This also was the half week in which the Messiah was to confirm the covenant, Daniel 9:27. It is the period expressed in the prophetical scriptures by a time. You get this in Revelation, a time, and Daniel, time, times, and half a time. Daniel 12:7, Revelation 12:14. And here's another expression of this measurement, 42 months, and 1,260 days, you see. You find these, the 42 months of the 3.5 years, and the 1,260, 80 days, in Revelation 11:2-3. You see, this is the time fixed for the witnesses prophesying in sackcloth in conformity to Christ's preaching during his incarnate humility. During his humility as a man on the earth. Now you see, for Hendrickson to see that, I think, is a remarkable insight because it relates the complex notion of the half week to the ministry of our Lord himself, whose second half week was broken off by death, resurrection, and ascension to sit at the Father's right hand until all his enemies be made his footstool. The second half week is to come. The second half of that illustrious week will be completed when we see him in his glorious return, ruling and reigning, with his glory outshowing and outshining. And you see, the great thing about all this, which is seen in the fact that the genealogy of Christ in Luke goes right back to Adam and to God, the great thing is that Jesus Christ was made one of us to shoulder fully our humanity and partake of it, even to sinlessly shouldering our sin. And that takes us back to his baptism, you see. And nothing could be more moving than this. That it was when Jesus humbly approached John the Baptist and insisted on him baptizing him that his Father in heaven honored that abject submission and filial obedience by sending his Holy Spirit as a dove. A dove, not the stings of fire as on the disciples at Pentecost. The dove of peace upon him. And a voice came from heaven. And whoever heard it or didn't hear it, Luke as well as Matthew was able to record it, saying, "You are my son, beloved, with you I am well pleased." And you know, this is perfectly in accord with the Lord's word to Isaiah, that Isaiah 53, that it pleased, or it was the will of the Lord to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, shades of Leviticus, a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And Isaiah goes on, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light, that is the light of life, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, says the ending of that marvelous chapter, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Isaiah 53:10-12. So much for the sufferings of our Lord on our behalf, foretold by his baptism. Someone was asking last Sunday evening the perennial question about why God allowed suffering. And indeed, why God allowed evil in the world at all. The question was raised last Sunday because of a phrase of mine in prayer about the Lord using even the least modicum of evil for his glory. But the question was asked, why evil at all. Do you ask that question? I hope all of us, at least the most of us here, are not needing at all, such is our knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, ever to ask that question, but rather to be able to answer it. And there is only one satisfactory answer to why evil and sin at all. And it is unfortunate, is it not, that it is not sufficiently given. This answer is not sufficiently given to satisfy even the intellectual, let alone the moral and spiritual inquiries of people who are interested. This is the answer. It was God's intent to create higher beings, angels and men, higher beings of qualities far nearer his own than that of the beasts, namely angels and men, in order that he might have intelligent and gracious fellowship with them as he couldn't have with beasts. I must turn up Revelation 21. Listen to this. Now, this is God's desire for fellowship with higher creatures. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Do you hear that? And he will live with them. That's a most amazing word. And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and all that. You see? Now, to do that, to create beings of that quality, that involved according them the dignity of choice and freedom, free will. And you see, free will is something which God, having freely given to man and the angels, God will never violate our free will. Never. The confession says, God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that it is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or ill. Second part of that's more difficult. And that's a very brave statement. It goes on, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, that is, changeably, so that he might fall from it. God will never violate our free will. Hence the possibility, may I say, hence the probability of evil. As Eve and Adam chose wrongly, God allowed them to do it. That's why evil. And the only way that God could have avoided that was for him to be content to create animals like puppets on strings, which would have been unworthy of a God wanting intelligent and satisfying fellowship with higher creatures. Even Adam could not find a helpmeet among the animals, much less God. Now, if God permits his world to be overrun with evil, like this horrid character in Peru, and yet purposes to bring good out of evil triumphantly, he must engage the foe in conflict. Hence the cross, you see. Hence Christ's baptism, to shoulder evil and deal with it finally on the cross. As the hymn says, he to the fight and to the rescue came. That's it. that calls not only for highest praise, as in this hymn that we'll sing in a moment, but it calls as soldiers of the cross, called to war, that calls for enlistment. As soldiers of the cross, I see our calling as nothing less than this, that we are called to be soldiers of Christ and of his cross. Do you see your Christian calling thus? I hope you do. Amen.